God changes us. That's the whole series we're looking at the moment. Prayers to change your life. But he also, through our prayers, changes situations and circumstances. And so we're in this series of prayer. And we're going to read now one of the prayers in the Old Testament. We've been going through characters in the Old Testament and seeing their prayers. And here we come to Daniel's prayer. It's one of the longer prayers in the Old Testament. So stick with me as we see the context in the first few verses and then see his prayer. It's page 895. You don't have a Bible. It'll probably help you to have one in front of you. So just raise a hand and our great stewards are just going to come, Michael and Maya downstairs and Sue and Pete upstairs. And just if you raise a hand, they'll put a Bible just like this in your hand and you can just turn to page 895 and follow along with me as I read. Here we go. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings and our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave to us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster under the whole heaven. Nothing has been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Let me pray as we come to reflect on God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prayers within it. As we look at this prayer, help us in our praying. So come, Holy Spirit, be with me, be with us. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder this morning, where is there tension in your life? Where are there things that you kind of hoped would be one way or maybe expected to be one way and your experience is very different? And what do you do when those times of tension are in your life? I know it can be all too easy sometimes to try and think, well, I don't know what to do with this, so we maybe just try and ignore it or entertain ourselves to the point where we can kind of forget it existed. But those aren't often the right solutions. And really, if you're not to ignore it, the other opportunity, the other choice is to face it. To face it. To face the times when there is a clash between our expectations and our experience, when we sense that something is not right and something needs to change. Rather than just shrug our shoulders and kind of go, oh well, we actually respond by embracing the tension and doing something about it. We've had the dedications this morning, and both Rachel and Warren and Phil and Christy have got two children. They're experienced parents, as it were, not just with the little one, and they'll know, as any parent here will know, that so often you kind of expect your child to be somewhere or do something, and then your experience is sometimes that they're not. You think, where are they? They've crawled off somewhere or they've run off somewhere. And you can just shrug your shoulders and go, oh, well. But experience often teaches you that it's better to, in those moments where there's a tension of what's happened, to actually move and seek and call. And maybe particularly when you look at them and you think they're not actually well. Maybe they're ill, they're not responding as they should be in some way, and you think, I need to do something about this. But that's not just true in parenting. In your workplace, in your relationships, in church, and as we've been thinking, in our lives as a nation. So often our expectations can clash with our experience, and maybe there's no more important tension than when we read something in Scripture and our expectation from Scripture is different than our experience. And in this story we come across here, Daniel has been reading the Scriptures and he reads something about what God had said through the prophet Jeremiah was going to happen, that the people who'd been in exile, and Daniel was one of the people who'd been taken into exile with the Babylonians, and then they got conquered by the Medes and the Persians as well. But Daniel is there in exile, and he reads that the exile was going to last for 70 years, and then they were going to return. And scholars think that Daniel chapter 9 is written about 66 years after that first exile that Daniel and others experienced. And here he is as an old man, thinking, we are still here, and there is only a few more years, and no sign of this changing. So God, what are you up to? And as he presses into God, we see that there are bigger tensions even that Daniel discovers. And one great writer, John White, who's written a brilliant book called The People in Prayer, he says this: where Scripture and your experience clash, do not run away from the tension. Let it become the energizer of earnest prayer. In the Christian life, you need more tension, not less, if you are to do the will of God. And so we see down in our passage in Daniel 9, verse 3, after he's been reading the Scriptures and wrestling with this tension, we read in verse 3, it says, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. That's the kind of sign of mourning. Here's Daniel responding in prayer and fasting. And as we come to this week of prayer and fasting as a church, and as you're maybe visiting, maybe you're not part of this church, you won't be here next week, let me encourage you. Maybe this whole thing of prayer and fasting is not something you've really thought about much. Well, this morning, as we reflect on Daniel's prayer, I want us to see some reasons, two particular reasons to pray with fasting. Again, let me just speak to parents here, not just Phil and Christy, and Rachel and Warren, but parents and grandparents, uncles and aunts, church family, as we pray for our children, I want to say this. One of the best things you can do for children is pray for them. And I hope that as we look at this passage, you'll be inspired not just to pray, but to fast for the children, the next generations that are coming up and that face such huge challenges in our world. And I want to say, church, as we dig into this passage in Daniel, I hope that we too will be inspired at such a key time for us as a church, as we come into a new season, a new chapter, as we come into this week of prayer and fasting, we as a nation face such key times. I hope that as the church in the nation, we will be a church, a people of prayer. I know that many churches, as they come into this new term, are having times and weeks of prayer. So let me ask again, why does Daniel fast? Well, Daniel has been reading God's word. It's a great thing to allow it to inspire your prayers, to read God's word. And as he reads God's word, he doesn't just discover and know about these 70 years. In fact, the 70 years don't get mentioned in the prayer. Because as Daniel thinks about this and presses into it, he's faced with two massive truths that the Bible reveals time and time again. First is this amazing truth about God, the fact about God, about what he's like, about his plans and purposes for the world. This God who is there, the God who is, has revealed things about his plans and purposes, about what he's like. And as Daniel starts his prayer, look at Daniel 9 verse 4, he says this, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, and this is what he prayed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. God, the God we pray to, whether we're praying and fasting, whether praying a long prayer or a short prayer, or it's just an upward glance. God, the God who is there, is great and awesome. I sometimes love to go and just pray on the seafront, just down the bottom of the road. And recently, as I have done many times over the years, I've just been wowed by not just the expanse of the sea, and remember, it's just the English Channel. This is no Pacific Ocean we're talking about at the end of the road. But it is big and wonderful. And if you get out a bit, maybe swimming or out into the water, you think, wow, this is massive. There's so much space out there. But I was loving, and this was taken yesterday evening. Did anyone else see the sunset yesterday evening? The sky and the clouds were just so staggering, immensely beautiful and vast. And they go up and up and up, and you look up and you think, wow. And if that's the wow we have at just the creation, at the clouds and the sea, how much more of a wonder and awe should we have about the one who made it? If we sometimes look into a little child and we go, wow, with awe and wonder, how much more the great God who made all those little parts work so wonderfully? Brothers and sisters, church family, friends, as we come to God, let's remember that he is the great and awesome God. He is mighty, and he's the God of a covenant love with his people, a God who has committed himself and who's faithful. I had the privilege on Friday of doing a kind of blessing for some friends from school who got married, and they just asked me after the ceremony, would I just be able to pray for them? And I love weddings. I love anniversaries, and so excited about this time after our teas and coffees as well, to just pray and bless and just think there's something about weddings which are about promises made. But there's something about anniversaries which is promises kept. And one of the amazing things about marriage in the Bible is it's a picture of God's love for his people. And God always keeps his promises. God is faithful. We've been singing about it. God is so wonderfully faithful and good. He's holy. He never does anything wrong. But oh, how different that is to you and I. And this passage is so wonderfully frank about how different we are to God. And it's so important that we face the facts about
God first before we face the facts about ourselves, because all too often we can try and think about ourselves with taking God out of the picture. We, as it were, make God small and ourselves big. A.W. Tozer wrote a very telling bit in a great book of his called Knowledge of the Holy One, and he wrote this: what a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him and will determine the whole course of his life. And we live in a time and age where people's thoughts about God have become small and our thoughts about ourselves have become so big. So much of our cultural kind of narratives, our popular songs, some even great, fun, catchy songs, but actually have at the heart of them something that can sound so laudable and good, and yet actually, when you think about it, is actually a bit worrying. A very popular song amongst kids is from a film, The Greatest Showman. You know, this is me. Look out, for here I come. You know, I am who I want to be. There's something good about being real and authentic as a person. There's something good about having a good sort of self-esteem. But when we live in a culture where actually people's line and thoughts about themselves is, I am who I am and I will be who I want to be. If you know anything about the Old Testament and how God reveals himself, you should have alarm bells going off in your head, because God chooses to reveal himself as the great I am. The one who says, I am who I am, and the one who says to Moses, I will be who I will be. And it is God alone who is the great I am. Actually, when we decide that we're going to be just whoever we want to be, that's where things start going terribly wrong. When we start to rule God out the picture and make ourselves our own gods of our own lives, doing whatever we want, that's when the mess happens. And boy, you don't have to look far to see the mess. And Daniel doesn't have to look far to see the mess as he starts digging into the word of God and looks about his people in exile. Look how he goes on and he says, God, you are faithful. You keep your covenants. But in verse 5, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have been wicked. We have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to you, God. Now, here's something you need to know. Daniel is one of the people of most integrity in the Bible that you read about. He's someone who kept his integrity even in the face of fierce opposition and persecution. Yet he wouldn't even budge, even when he was going to be thrown into the lions. And yet look what he does as he prays. There is no, they have sinned. What does he say? We have sinned. He owns not just his own sin, but the prayer. In his prayer, he acknowledges that the sin of his people is something that he shares in. He cries out, we have sinned. We have turned our back on you. We've not listened to you, God. And brothers and sisters, friends, we have to face not just the facts about God, but the facts about us. And when we look in the Bible, we realize that the facts about us in the whole of Scripture are just like what Daniel sees in his own people. Do you notice as we go on in this, if you look at verse 11, he says, all Israel. Do you notice that down in Daniel 9:11? All Israel has sinned and transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And the Bible says that's true of us all. The Bible says that sin is a universal problem. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. All of us haven't met what God expects of us to live like, and how he wants us to live in a way that honors him. I've had a picture of this kind of brought home to me this summer holiday. I was thinking quite a bit about the gifts of God. God gives us so many gifts. In fact, so many of God's laws and the things he teaches us in his word are about how to use his gifts well, how to use the gift of life well and respect that in the lives of others, how to use the gifts of your words well and how dangerous it can be when you use those out of the right context, how to use the gift of marriage and sex well and how damaging it can be when that's taken out of context, how to receive the gift of parents, because none of us would have life without, again, our parents and God using them, and how to honor them. And all these things God's word speaks about, how to use these gifts. And we were having a barbecue when we were on holiday, it's not our picture, but there you go. I imagine many of you have had barbecue. There's a lovely thing about a barbecue. You're kind of huddled around the food and the warm embers, and a fire in the right context and the right place. Gifts in the right place are wonderful. We didn't have kind of fire lighters and stuff like that, so we were really going for it with bits of wood and paper and coals that we did have, and kind of fanning these flames to try and get the barbecue going. And then it was ready. Family were happy, extended family happy. We got some food on, we're eating. And then my sister-in-law looks over and says, "Is that bag meant to be on fire?" And we had brought some things in a tote bag like this, you know, one of these cloth bags. And in fact, it was one just like this that we had. And we have been using this for all kinds of things. Sometimes put passports in it and stuff like that. So it was like, whoa. Sure enough, we look across, and the bag was on fire, and we're straight away. Here we go. That is the bag. Lila's smiling because she can remember. We're straight away. Right, jugs of water, anything. This is a bit damp now as well. And my brother-in-law said, "That will make a great sermon illustration, David. Got to keep it." But you know what? It's quite a scary sermon illustration. Because actually, we could have missed it. What happened, I think, was an ember had kind of flown out the fire when we were trying to get it going, and it had landed in the wrong place, caught fire, could have caught the whole grass, could have been terrible. And brothers and sisters, we live in time where we sometimes think that sin's just a small thing. We mess about with it. We think, oh, you know, it's not going to have that big. Maybe it will just, you know, it will just affect me. No. Sin is like a fire. It rages out of control. It affects those closest to you more than you realize. It affects the generations. It has huge damaging impact. And, as parents, if you turn from sin, that's one of the best things you can do for your kids. And if you sin, it's one of the most damaging. Church, where there's sin in us, it's so much more damaging to the life of the church, to what we're meant to be as a church, than we realize. And when we really get real, when we don't just hide, and when we face the facts about who God is and who we are, we realize the gap is massive. We realize that we're not just messing up our own lives, but you start looking and thinking about the generation that's to follow, you know, Anna and Matilda, and we're messing up the planet for them, and we're giving them national debt that's going to make so many difficulties for them, and the stats in our nation about family breakdown and the such clear impact that that has on young people. And you think, God, please, would you help us? Please, God, have mercy on us. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We've been greedy and selfish. We've not kept your laws. We've taken your gifts and we've not stewarded them. We've grabbed them and misused them. And so where do we respond? Well, when we see the tension, let's respond in prayer and confession, in earnest prayer, in crying out to God and saying, God, would you have mercy on us as a church, as individuals, as a church in the nation, and as a nation. God, would you have mercy on us? That's why we're coming to this week of prayer and fasting. Fasting is like it's like when you kind of haven't even started mouthing the words in your prayer. You're saying by your kind of physical being, God, I'm desperate for you. I'm more hungry for you than I am for food. I need you, God, more than I need food. And we need food to survive. But more than food, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need God. And so when you fast, however you do that, and during that week of prayer and fasting, you might want to encourage you, church, to just say every lunch through that week until the lunch of the 15th, where we're going to come together in scattered places across the city, 3 locations, and we're going to come and eat together at the end of the week. But all those lunches from the 8th through to the 14th, why not miss lunch and pray? In your workplaces, wherever you are, say, right, I'm not going to eat at lunch. I'm going to have breakfast and dinner, but I'm not going to eat during the day. But whenever my tummy rumbles, I'm going to pray. And the rumbling is going to be like prayer. It's almost like a physical thing, like kneeling. Kneeling is kind of saying, God, this is the truth. You're God and I'm not. So kneeling is kind of appropriate. And fasting too is time of saying, God, we're desperate for you. Daniel, actually, this is another thing. Sometimes it's good as you fast to just think maybe that's not going to be right for you. Sometimes there are kind of medical reasons or things like that. But Daniel, sometimes in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 1, he does what's sometimes referred to as a Daniel fast. He gives up meat and wine and kind of choice food, as it were, and he just has water and vegetables. So that's another way you could fast in that 8th to 15th. You could say, right, we're going to, maybe as a family or as a couple or as an individual, you're going to do a Daniel fast and just say, right, vegetables and water all week. And boy, every time you have a meal, you remember, why are we having this again? Because we need God more than we need choice food and meat and wine. We need God. We need God to help us in desperate times. We need to face the truth about him and the truth about ourselves. But as we do that, as we recognize, like we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, and you see it says, look, they've kept on sinning. They've kept on turning. And then it says in verse 14 that God, you've been right to judge us, and God is just to do the right thing. And you think, well, if that's the truth about us and that's the truth about God, how is there any hope? You know, it seems to me obvious that we would pray with fasting and with that sense of sorrow. But the Christian life is marked not by sorrow, but by actual joy. Paul writes, he says, we're to be sorrowful, but yet always rejoicing. There'd be something about our lives that's that way around, where there is, yes, sorrow and mourning and confession, but actually that there is a joy that lasts beyond it and over it all. And so how is it that we can ever have joy and hope? And that's where I want us to end as we come to this communion table. Just look briefly at a couple of reasons to pray with hope that we see at the end of David Daniel's prayer. Reasons to pray with hope, even though we keep on sinning, even though Israel kept on sinning, even though God is just and right to judge, why can we pray with hope? Well, look at the end of this amazing prayer. Look at verse 18 and 19. Give ear, O God, and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. This great God who made the sea and the sky and you and I reveals himself as a God of mercy. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, when you deserve to be punished and you don't get punished. Mercy is when God treats us with compassion and with kindness, when we don't deserve it. We deserve instead his anger and his wrath, because those are things that God is right to have at sin and wickedness. We even, at times when we see injustice, get stirred, and we're not perfect, yet the perfect holy God is right to be stirred, to want to see justice. So how is it that God can be both merciful and just? How is it that he can both make sure that people don't get away with sin, and yet that people can be spared from the consequences of their sin? These terrible consequences that we see in Daniel 9 of shame and of the consequence of judgment. Well, amazingly, God has made a way. God has made a way that is actually in some ways pictured in this destruction of Jerusalem. The holy city, you see, became desolate, destroyed. And the Holy One, the Son of God, was going to come from heaven and be destroyed. Jesus Christ was going to come and die on a cross. That's what we remember as we come to this table. He was the one who was completely holy. He never did anything wrong. And yet he took the punishment that I deserve and that you deserve for our sins. He was the one who only ever deserved to be praised, and yet he was mocked, ridiculed on the cross, like Israel was being ridiculed and scorned by the nations. And yet he did that so that we could actually know and experience something of his righteousness. An amazing verse in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. God gave us mercy and grace and love. He gave us his righteousness and he took our unrighteousness. Amazingly, God's mercy is his word over our lives through the cross. And I want to, as we come to just share in this meal, I want to take you to maybe one of the most powerful pictures of the mercy of God in this way. I want to take you to the actual cross itself. When Jesus was crucified between two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And we have recorded in Luke's gospel what the criminals said to one another as they were seeing Jesus crucified. One, like the crowd, heaped scorn and mocked him. But the other turned to the other criminal and said this. He said, look, he rebuked him and said, don't you fear God? He did what we've been thinking about. He faced the facts about God, that God is a God of justice, a big and great and awesome God. And he says, don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence. And then he looked at himself and the facts about himself. And he said this, we are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But then he looked at Jesus. And he looked at him for mercy and said, this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you didn't deserve it. But he looks to Jesus for mercy. And God's mercy is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross for you and I. And boy, we need it. That's why people all over the UK and all over the world are sharing in this meal. This meal of remembrance, this meal where Jesus, on the night before his death, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Take, eat, all of you. He knew they needed his help, his saving. And then he took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from it, all of you. Because we all need mercy and God's forgiveness. And in Jesus, we can find mercy. Individually, corporately, even as a nation. Where Jesus is, there is always hope. And Jesus is the King above all kings. Jesus is the one whose name will be lifted high in all the world forever. The Bible is clear about that. And we see not just in God's mercy a reason for hope, but we see in God's passion for his name. Because time and again, this passage has this sense of, Lord, for your name's sake, for we bear your name. Please, God, would you work? And these things of God's mercy and God's heart and honor for his name give us reasons to pray with hope. That's why we pray sometimes in Jesus' name, for his name's sake. It's not just a tag on. It's because we want to see his name lifted high. And if you're here and you think, yes, I need mercy today, and you do. And if you're here and you think, you know what, I want to acknowledge that Jesus is the King, like that man did on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, your eternal kingdom. I recognize that you are the King, Lord Jesus. If that is you this morning and you want your life to align with his, then this meal is for you. Take it in faith with thanksgiving. And let's come with confession, but with hope. With sorrow, but yet praying, God, would you stir such joy in us? And would you help us keep praying, keep searching our hearts, but keep also living a life that shines for you? And so I've got a prayer that would love us to just consider praying in response as we come to this communion table. It simply says this, Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. That means turn from our sin and turn to you, God. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore to us the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his name's sake. Should we be still? just invite you in the stillness to search your heart. This is a general confession, but there may be specific things that you just need to confess before the Lord before we come to this table.